Open once again to Zechariah chapter 14. And today we will be looking together at verses 10 through 15. And Lord willing, next week that means we will finish the book of Zechariah. And I'm planning a few sermons after that, and as an interim, basically, and then we will start Hebrews sometime in December, Lord willing. But let us stand for this reading of God's Word as we begin in Hebrew, in Zechariah 14, verse 10. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gates of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus has much to say about his second coming. And in particular, the attitude that we as Christians are to have towards that second coming. One way in which he addresses this subject will no doubt be familiar to most. And that is what we call the parable of the persistent widow before the unjust judge. The picture is a widow comes to a judge who is known for being unjust. And she comes, and she asks for justice in her particular case. We don't know what was going on, but she continues to plead. And she asks, and she asks, and she asks, until eventually the judge says, "Though I neither fear God nor regard men, yet because of her persistent coming, because she is wearying me, I will answer, and I will give her justice." Now, Jesus' point in telling us this parable is not to liken God to the character of the unjust judge. But he adds from the lesser to the, he argues from the lesser to the greater. If this judge answered her and gave her justice because she wearied him, how much more will your Father in heaven speedily avenge those who call to him? It's interesting how our Lord puts that. He will speedily avenge his people. I began with that parable because as we come to our text in Zechariah today, we see a people who need to be avenged. We see a people, the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, suffering great atrocities at the hands of her enemies. And during such times, the cries of God's people lift up to heaven. And though God seems to delay for a time, he teaches us in our text today that he will come and he will avenge them speedily. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming quickly. Though he does not come quickly according to our timetable, yet he will come in an instant. And when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead. And in that great day, his people, his church, will be exalted. And only those who run into her and remain with her, as Noah and his family went into the ark, will be saved from the judgments of God on that day. And quite appropriately, as we consider this theme and come to the Lord's Supper today, we are given this picture both in word and in sacrament. Because in the supper we come to the Lord's salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And in him we find safety and know that the Lord will come speedily to avenge his people. And that is the basic point that I want to press from our passage today. That the Lord will come and he will speedily avenge his people. Now, the description in our text describes the Lord at least doing three things. The first thing is in verses 10 and 11. He will elevate his people above their enemies. Secondly, in verse 12, he will strike their enemies with a plague. And then lastly, in verses 13 through 15, he will leave the spoils to his people. Now, first, we note that the Lord will come and avenge his people. And one of the results is that he will elevate them above their enemies all around. This is something that in some sense happens ultimately at the great day of judgment. When Jesus Christ returns, then truly will the church be a city set on the hill. The church will stand out among all the redeemed, as it were, as God's crown jewel. And he will put it on display for all of heaven and all of hell to gaze upon as the chief object of his delight, of the affections of Jesus Christ, and of his redeeming work. Well, we see a similar picture here in our text. The land, God's people, God's church, is elevated and put on display. And though this happens at the great day of judgment, yet it is also true of the present time. Before we even look at the details of our text, we need to be reminded of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the church is to be as a city set upon a hill, a city that cannot be hidden, one to which the nations are to run into and find safety, and in it know the Lord. Well, notice what the prophet says in verse 10. He describes just such a scene. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine press. Now, here is the picture. The Lord, as it were, is giving us a view of what happens after the devastation. Remember earlier in our text, there was talk of a great earthquake. Well, this earthquake, as it were, changed the geography of the land. Much as you see, perhaps in some children's movies or in history books, the picture of all the continents once being one big piece and then gradually shifting apart through earthquakes and other events. Well, in a sense, that's the type of picture that God is giving us here in our text. God has come in judgment, and He has relaid and reorganized and rearranged the geography of the Holy Land. But what has happened here is everything around the city of Jerusalem has been leveled to the dust. And as it has been leveled to the dust, the only thing visible for miles around is Jerusalem. Now again, last week I mentioned Ezekiel's great vision of the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And remember, as he is coming and he sees this great rebuilt temple, what he sees on the horizon is, as it were, a city. It dominates his vision. It occupies all of his sight and all of his attention. And this is the same type of imagery that's given to us before. Now, I think of the context as we've been looking at the coming of Christ, not only in salvation, but also in judgment. We need to understand Jerusalem here as the church. The church, whether Old Testament or New Testament. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has founded and preserved at least since Abraham, and carried throughout the ages, and now this very day in you and I, sustains in Jesus Christ. And notice he elevates his people above the surrounding nations. Then he adds in verse 11, "It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." And what we have here is a glimpse of the glorious picture of the church of God that we find in other parts of the Bible. And I simply want to draw your attention to one of them today. In Isaiah chapter 2, after the Lord describes coming in judgment against the sins of his people, before he describes coming to judge the sins of the nations, he describes the time of the coming Messiah. And he says, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted in that day. It will be elevated. It will be lifted up." Do you see the common imagery? "And all the nations of the earth shall run into it." You see what's going on. By elevating his people above their enemies, he is, as it were, opening a door for the nations to flood into and to join his people in worship. Now, as we'll see next week, that becomes abundantly clear. And the nations do come, and they come to worship the Lord. And so here is the first question that confronts us today. We may not look at the church in the same glorious light that God does in Scripture at all times, but the church is God's glorious work in this world. And the point here is this, that God has set his people apart, God has set his church apart and exalted them in the midst of their enemies and above their enemies, so that the nations might come and be numbered among God's people and be blessed in the church. If this is God's view of Jerusalem, the Israel of God, if he has exalted her that the nations might run into her and know Christ and be safe, I ask you, do you have God's view of the church? Do you value her highly? Is she to you, as it were, a city set on the hill? Do you value her membership? Do you treasure her fellowship? Do you long to be with the people of God? Recognize, dear friends, that even as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we are celebrating the fact that through the work of Jesus Christ, God has, as it were, inhabited his church. He has exalted her. He has lifted her up. He has put her on display to the nations so that they might come to salvation. And I ask you, even as you observe the supper today and as you come to the elements, do you come to Christ for your salvation? Have you come from among the nations? Do you recognize that in Christ and in His church alone, there is safety from the judgments that He brings? What I'm really asking you today is, do our priorities in this regard match the priorities of God in exalting His church around the nations? Now, what happens at this stage is the scene shifts again in verse 12. To God not only coming and answering His people's prayers by lifting them up, by putting them on display, as it were, for safety and for salvation, but He simultaneously comes in judgments against the nations. Now, I mentioned at the outset that we could say that all of these things not only describe the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we see something of them now. We see something of God acting in this particular way. Though we've seen so many nations stand against the Lord's people and against the Lord's church and persecute His people, I ask you, which of them has remained to this day? Here we are thousands of years later, and the Christian church remains. It is still elevated. It is still lifted up. It may be weak at times. We may shed tears over the difficulties she faces from within and from without. But she is still here. And here we are as the people of God, set apart, worshiping Him together after all these many hundreds and thousands of years. But where are the nations that have opposed God's people? Where are the Egyptians? Just this last week in homeschooling, or maybe 2 weeks ago, we were learning about the Egyptians. One of the children, I won't say which, actually had a nightmare about one of the Egyptian pharaohs. He seemed so powerful. He seemed so dominating and could do anything he wanted with the people. And these were the types of people that oppressed God's people in the land of Egypt for 400 years. But where are they today? The modern nation that we call Egypt has barely a shadow of the great empire that once existed. Where are the Babylonians? Where is King Nebuchadnezzar, who stood over the people of Israel and declared himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Where is he now, dear friends? His dust is scattered probably to the four corners of the earth. His empire largely forgotten, except in the pages of the Bible and in the history books. We could say the same thing about the Greeks, about the Romans and their great persecution against the church, about all the nations of the world that have come. Where are they now? And my dear friends, whatever forces seem formidable against you and I today, whatever threatens us, whatever causes us fears, let us remember and let us ask the question, where shall they stand? Not only at the coming of Christ, but even in this life. Do we really have cause to fear? And I ask you, dear friend, do we really have the right to fear? One of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah, I believe, is in chapter 51, when the Lord comes to the prophet and He says, I am He who strengthens you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who would die? But Lord, the church is diminishing in our country. But Lord, the government is threatening us in our education. They're telling ministers in other countries what to preach and what not to preach, and maybe here as well. Well, as difficult as these things may be, do you hear the word of the Lord? Who are you? Let's put that in colloquial English. Who do you think you are? I strengthen you. I comfort you. Am I not your God who lifts up Jerusalem among the surrounding nations? Who are you that you are afraid of a man who would die? You have a small view of your God. Notice what God says about these nations. We may not see these things immediately, but just like that parable, as we persevere and as we pray, and as we watch and as we wait, and as we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will take care of His and our enemies. Verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will melt in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Now, certainly that's something of a gruesome picture. One commentator suggests that perhaps what comes to our minds, at least in our modern world, is some sort of nuclear holocaust or bomb exploding and people literally dissolving in their places. Probably what's more likely in view is the covenant curses that God pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there He describes that those who rebel against Him and those who forget His laws and turn away from His paths and do not repent of their ways, they will be cursed in every sense of the word. They will be cursed in their fields. They will be cursed in their houses. They will be cursed in their children. They will be cursed in their bodies. And they will have a wasting disease. For this reason, by the way, that our forefathers, often when they saw great disastrous events, such as the Black Death or the plague that swept across Europe and many other places in history, they would often see these things as the judgments of God upon the wickedness of the nations. Now, whether we're willing to say that this is the judgment of God against some particular nation or some particular sin, we should at least say this, that these are signs of the judgments of God in general. These things would not happen at all without the presence of sin in this world. And so God brings them upon His enemies. Now, of course, here's the first question that comes to our minds. Do not God's people suffer these things as well? Are there not Christians who die in wars? Did not pastors die alongside of the people they ministered to during the plague? And the answer, of course, to all of these things is yes. But the point is this. What God is telling us in this chapter is these things will not be so forever. God will not allow the nations of this world to trample upon His people and to defame His name indefinitely. God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And the second person of the Trinity will subdue all of His enemies under His feet. And I am amazed when you read through the pages of church history to consider how often He's done this, even on this side of glory. I mentioned all the great nations of the world and asked the question, where are they now? The church is still here. They are not. The church will remain. This here, this day where you are seated, if you are a member of the Christian church, I don't say a member simply of First OPC Sunnyvale, but a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize, dear friend, this is the only institution that you will be part of now that you will be part of forever and will continue to be part of unto all eternity? And the only institution on the face of the planet that has the pledge of God's protection and has the promise of God's curse against all of her enemies. Now, I should add at this stage, I don't mean to imply that our salvation is simply found by being within the doors of the church, being numbered upon our rolls. It is only through a personal faith in Jesus Christ, a personal repentance of our sins, a personal birth from above that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it is only in union and communion with Christ, which we celebrate in the supper today, that you can and you must enter into glory. But notice what God is saying. He will deal with the enemies of His church. Well, my dear friends, I want you to think about something else here in connection to this verse. God not only preserves us and not only will He avenge us by elevating His church, not only does He do so by striking His enemies with the plague, but consider. Notice I said a moment ago that these are the languages of the curses on covenant breakers who have violated God's promises and His laws and His agreement. And I dare say, as we think about these things today, even as we see the curses that don't come upon God's people, ultimately, God protects us, God will vindicate us, God will raise us up at the last day, and He will cast His enemies under His feet. But how can you think of this today without remembering that this is the curse that I deserved? This is the curse that should have come against my sins. Do you realize that today? Do you come meditating upon this fact as you come meditating upon Christ in the Lord's Supper? In other words, what I'm really asking you today is this. Not simply to rejoice in the fact that God will defend His church from all enemies and protect you from all of your foes, at least at the last day, but to come recognizing the wrath and curse of God which should have fallen upon you. In other words, what I'm really trying to convey is this. Anytime we see the judgments of God in Scripture or in providence or otherwise, we need to recognize this. We need to have a sense of amazement over the fact that this was what should have happened to me. The only reason why I can take comfort from this text today is because of what I'm celebrating in the supper today. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for me. And I ask you, Christian, I ask you in this room, is that your confession today? What I'm really asking you is this, strange as it may sound. Do you come to the Lord's Supper today celebrating, in some sense, the wrath and curse of God? Of course, not in and of itself. But the curses of God, born and absorbed by Jesus Christ for your sake. And then come back to our text. And I want to ask you one question here as well. Doesn't this transform our attitude to the judgments of God? When we think about these things and when we read a gruesome text like this and all the devastation God is bringing against His and our enemies, and ultimately when He comes in judgment, does this not transform our way of looking at these things? I want to illustrate that in one simple way. Christians have often asked the question, how do we pray what are often called the imprecatory psalms in the Bible? What do I mean by that? Well, essentially the psalms that are saying, Lord, come in judgment. Cast out your enemies. Smash the teeth of the wicked, Lord. In other words, do what you've promised to do in verse 12 of Zechariah 14:12. That's all that we're talking about, is turning the promises of our text into a prayer. And that's what we call the imprecatory psalms in Scripture. And people often say this, how can I pray this? If I'm a Christian, I'm to pray that my enemy would come to know Christ, that they would repent of their sins. And of course, the answer to that is yes. Yes, you must pray. You must pray for your neighbors. You must pray for your worst enemy. But you cannot have compassion upon him until you have begun to appreciate the depths of the judgments of God. The judgments of God against yourself and what you deserve. This is why, ultimately, you must have compassion on your enemy. Last Sunday night, we considered, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. considering the wrath and curse of God against you should drive you and must drive you, if you truly understand it, to pray for mercy to others just as you've received mercy from God. But there's something else in view. You see, what I'm getting at here is when we take a verse like this and when we turn it into a prayer, when we ask God to come in judgment, there must be an absence of what we may call personal revenge. In other words, we cannot say, Lord, come, strike this person down, judge them, because they've wounded me, because I am offended, because I want to be avenged. I believe we cannot pray that way, and we will not pray that way, if we have an adequate view of the judgments of God and their dreadfulness and the mercies of God to our souls in Jesus Christ. Well, how then does this verse affect our prayers? How can we pray such a thing? Lord, come. Let them be dissolved. Let them be cursed. Let them be cast down. And I suggest that, again, the answer is in the judgments of God, because they are the judgments of God. What am I getting at? These are God's judgments against those who have defamed His name, against those who have persecuted His church, against those who have committed atrocities against His people. And I ask you and I appeal to your Christian experience today, when you hear these kinds of things in the news, or at a prayer meeting, when you hear things and acts of persecution that the people telling you have to tell you, don't even record it or put it on the internet, because more people will suffer and die. Do not your hearts groan? Are not those the times when we can understand how the psalmist prays, according to promises exactly like the one we see in verse 12? Lord, change their hearts. Make your enemies your friends. Bring them to yourself. But if you will not, wipe them out. Take them out of the way. They're blaspheming your name. They're trampling your people. They're assaulting your glory. Now, it's one thing, and the reason why I'm stressing this because at this stage is because it really lays out a practical area of the Christian life that I think is often neglected. How do we deal with the judgments of God? Do we not often emotionally have difficulty reading about the judgments of God against His enemies? And we struggle even more with turning them into prayers, as the Psalms often do. But here is something I want to challenge you with. I stated at the outset that these things apply both to this life and the life to come. This is what the saints are praying in heaven this Lord's Day. You think about that? Lord, how long till you avenge our blood against your enemies? How long until you stop the mouth of every rebel on this earth against you? I love you, Lord. And your glory is beyond my comprehension, says the saints in heaven, or say them. How long, Lord, till you come and render, as one psalm says, to the proud their worth? Do you know something of this? Let the spirit of vengeance be far from us. Let us be full of compassion to sinners, even as God has had compassion to us. But how else can you long for the coming of Jesus Christ than to long for the glory of God above everything else? When you long for the coming of Christ, you're longing for this text to find its final fruition. Do you realize that? Do you think about it? There are difficulties here, but what this takes us back to is, what is our view of God? Well, the third point and the final point wraps up the picture of the text in verses 13 through 15. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. The picture that's about to emerge is God will avenge his people. He will come speedily by elevating them above their enemies, by striking their enemies with the plague, but then by leaving them the spoils, the plunder of the warfare that is left, the church inherits. And that's the picture that goes on. Notice first how the judgments come. Great panic from the Lord will fall upon them. Very interesting, isn't it? How when Israel came into the land of Canaan the first time, before they even began to fight, God said to Joshua, "Do not fear, I will put the dread of you in your enemies." The thoughts of our hearts, our sense of comfort, our sense of dread is dependent upon the Lord. And on the one hand, that teaches us as Christians that we ought to depend upon the Lord even for these things. Whether we're teaching the smallest children in our midst how to trust in the Lord when they're afraid of their nightmares, or anything else that happens to us in this world, to commit ourselves to the Lord's hands. Because apart from Him, isn't it humbling to recognize that all the Lord has to do is to speak the word, and all the inhabitants of the world could suddenly be put into confusion and filled with dread and confused and have nothing. Not even the soundness of their minds. A great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. So each will seize the hand of another. The hand of one will be raised against the hand of another. In other words, the nations are turned against themselves. But then God's people are involved into the fight. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Ordinarily, the term here means against Jerusalem and not at. But I think that the translation here gives the proper idea. Jerusalem is exalted. The surrounding regions are leveled and lowered to the ground. God is going out to fight against his enemies. He fills their hearts with terror, and his people come rushing behind him. And Judah comes to Jerusalem to fight, to oppose the enemies, because God is on her side. And the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. One of the things that I love about family worship is that children develop a very unique vocabulary. And words like plunder, for example, and spoils become household words. Because they're there in the Bible. Well, that is what we see here. We see two armies clashing against each other, God's forces wiping out all of the enemies, and there's nothing left but the gold and the silver and the spoils and the plunder. And everything that they've left behind now becomes the wealth of the church. In some sense, we can see the fruition of this in its highest expression in Christ's promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, what he's saying is this: as you humble yourself under God's hand, as you submit to him and as you follow him in Jesus Christ, your inheritance will be the earth. As God gradually subdues people in Christ and brings them to be his friends, and oh, how I pray every one of you in this room would be his friends indeed and come to Christ this day. Yet as he wipes out his enemies, what is left is the earth, and the spoils and the wealth of the nations literally goes to his people. And so blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then he gives a summary in verse 15. A plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. It's interesting in the Old Testament, isn't it, when God made a covenant with Noah. He saved him from the wrath of God in the floodwaters. He brought him and his family safely through the ark. And when he made a covenant promise with him, the blessing not only came to Noah and to his family, but to the beasts of the field. The covenant was with the animals. They would live because Noah would live. because God would preserve His church and keep it going and preserve a people to Himself. Even the animals and the dumb beasts, and I mean dumb in the sense of unintelligent as human beings are, lacking the capacity to worship as you do today, they continue because of God's covenant with the church. And so here we see those who are cut off, even their animals are cut off. And they suffer and they're cast down with those living around them. Now, if you get anything from this text, you need to recognize this, that God is setting before us in this text an ultimatum. These are as absolutely contrasted groups and categories as they could possibly be. Either this day you are one of God's friends, and you have come to Him through Jesus Christ, and you come in faith today to the Lord's Supper, to feed upon Christ by faith, not on His physical body and His physical blood, but by the Spirit, to be lifted up, as it were, where you sit, to heaven, and to have union and communion with Christ while you live on earth. And what a glorious thing that is. And dear friend, if that is you today, then everything that is promised in this text is yours as well. Will you not wait like that widow? Will you not watch? Will you not pray? Will you not persevere in your prayers and look to and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He will come and avenge His own speedily? Now, this is Jesus giving us the promise that He will avenge. It's interesting that our Lord singles out that aspect. And I think that it is especially the church under suffering and persecution and groaning in this world that feels the weight of that promise and longs for it the most. Are you groaning through hardship this day? And dear friend, take courage. These promises are yours. But are you in the other group? Are you on the losing side in the text? I've told many of you many times about Dr. Smith's story about the little boy who's shining the minister's shoes and he's reading the book of Revelation, and the minister says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Yes, I understand it perfectly." I know, those who have heard the story, I'm not doing the voices right and I'm not going to today. But the minister says, "That's remarkable. What do you mean you understand it perfectly? That's the most difficult book in the Bible. What does it say?" "Jesus is going to win. Sometimes it takes the simple perspective of a child to show us where our priorities ought to lie. It is not sufficient simply for you to fear the wrath of God and run to the arms of Christ. But I hope, at least in seeing this picture today in our text, you are recognizing that your situation, if you are outside of Christ and not trusting in Him today, is not only unsafe, but it is absolutely dreadful. And will you not at least hear the Word of God today?" And I throw this exhortation indiscriminately at every ear and every heart in this room tonight, or this morning. Will you come to this glorious Savior? Or do you stand under His judgment? And to everyone who comes to the Lord's table today, this will either be a sign and seal to you of the salvation of God, and I pray it so, or a sign and seal to you of the judgments of God against those who reject His Son. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank You for Your goodness in giving us Holy Scripture and not leaving us to ourselves. And we are humbled, O Lord, as we consider the dreadfulness of Your judgments, not only in this text, but in other portions of Your Word. But we thank You, O Lord, and we acknowledge in faith that You have given us exactly what we must hear and what we need in Your Word. And so, Lord, apply these things to our hearts. Stir up our love and affection for Jesus Christ. Drive us in joyful submission before his feet today as we come to the Lord's table. And may all here this day, from the least to the greatest, know you and walk with you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.